Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 1:3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem.
And so it was a general invitation. Now listen to chapter 7. Now this is a different king, but it's a restating of permission to go back. And listen to chapter 7, verse 13.
I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you.
Any who are willing to go may go. They weren't forced to go. And as you know, God never strong arms anyone. He never forces us. He invites us. He stirs us up. And remember, we looked at what it means to get stirred up by the written word and by the spoken word. When the invitation was given by Cyrus, you may go back if you choose. Only 50,000 went back. Now you say 50,000 sounds like a lot of people. It's not when you think that there were several million that were invited to go back. In other words, 50,000 said yes, and millions said no. Millions decided that they would stay in Babylon. They'd been in captivity so long they had sunk roots. By this time, they owned property. They ran businesses. They were established in the land. They had their friends there. They were quite comfortable. They weren't thinking spiritually. They weren't thinking, we're part of the Bible. God is using Babylon as a picture of captivity, and so we better say yes. They're not thinking of that. They are just thinking of their own lives, and so they decided it's more comfortable here in the world, in captivity, in the land named confusion, than to go back to the city of peace. And to do what? To go back to a temple that is nothing but ashes. It's been disassembled. The city has been set on fire. There's nothing there. It's destroyed. And why should we go back? There's no wall. There's no protection. And look what we have here. And so they decided to remain. Now, in a very general way, I say general way because Lillian continually points out the exceptions to me. And there are exceptions. Daniel decided not to go back. We don't have the reason, but we know his heart. When he opened the windows toward Jerusalem and prayed, we know where his heart was. It was in the holy city. But for some reason, his body didn't go where his heart was. So there are exceptions. But in a general way, those who said yes were the spiritual of the group. And those who said no were the worldly of the group, the carnal of the group. And so you have the spiritual and the non-spiritual. The spiritual we call the remnant. And now it's interesting that five of the books, there are six, five of the restoration books follow the spiritual remnant. And there's only one book that covers the non-spiritual, thank you, the non-spiritual people who remained, and that is the book of Esther. Esther is the only book in the Bible. You'll not find another place that reports on those who remain behind. One book gives us a picture of those who stayed behind. Now, Esther, as you know, is an historical drama. The story of Esther is just intriguing. It's full of mystery and suspense and twists and turns and action. Now, in this story, God's people were brought to the very brink of annihilation. It's a true story. Israel was almost wiped out. They were brought right to the edge of annihilation. And by a wonderful twist, by a wonderful turn of events, that's why I'm amazed Hollywood hasn't discovered the Book of Esther. It would make a tremendous movie. By a twist, there was a great deliverance and a whole nation was preserved. That's the story of Esther. Now here's the outline that we're following. We're going to take the facts of the book and relate them to the three feasts that are mentioned in the Book of Esther. The first feast covers the first six chapters, the Feast of House Ahasuerus. All of the facts and the intrigue that go with those facts issue from that first feast. And then seven and eight, the Feast of Esther. And there was a turn, and now a whole new set of circumstances are followed. And then the rest of the book, chapters 9 and 10, the Feast of Purim, which is the celebration for the great deliverance. One more piece of review, and then we'll go on to the new material. I pointed out that it's curious that the Book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that has no reference whatsoever to God. There's no reference to God. His name is not mentioned even one time. Not only is God absent from this book, but so is every reference to anything spiritual. There's nothing spiritual in this book. There's no mention of worship, no mention of prayer, no mention of the temple, no mention of the law, no mention of any sacrifice, no mention of Palestine. It just seems like it's a deliberate attempt to leave out everything spiritual. Why would God leave out everything spiritual? This is a book in the Bible. You would expect the Bible to have spiritual record. I believe it's because it's a symbol of the hearts of those that remained behind. They were not spiritual. Now, some people like to exalt Esther and exalt Mordecai and say that they're heroes. But if you read the record carefully, there's an awful lot of blame goes on them. They had very low moral standards. And to look at them as Bible heroes, I think, misses the point completely. This is a symbol of the heart of God's people. They have forgotten God. They have put God out of their lives. They put God out of their vocabulary. They put God out of their thoughts. And that detail of leaving out God and leaving out everything spiritual just tells in a graphic way the story of those who remain behind. Now, it's the genius of this book and the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit to answer this question. What about those who've said no to the Lord? Now, I'm not going to judge your heart because I don't know you. I know me. And I know there have been times in my Christian life when I haven't said yes to the Lord. And I haven't responded positively to His wonderful invitation. So what does God do if someone decides to be worldly for a while and settle in the world and put God out of their mind? Does He wash His hands of them? Does He give up on them? Does He just forsake them? What's the message of this book? What is the spiritual message of this non-spiritual book? And I believe the answer is this. Though God is not mentioned in the book, God is present everywhere. You don't see His name, but you see His fingerprints everywhere you look. He's behind the scenes. He's working invisibly. He's controlling details. He's ruling and overruling all the choices that man in his depravity are making. I told you the heart of the book had to do with the fact that the nation was brought to the brink of annihilation. Now, why were they brought to the brink of annihilation? The answer is because Mordecai messed up. He was God's child, and he's the one that messed up. He wasn't thinking of the Lord. Now, he's a patriot. He's a good Jew. He wants what's best for the Jews politically. But he got so proud and so ornery, he wouldn't give the due respect to the king's favorite. He wouldn't give him the reverence that he deserved. I'm not talking about worship. I'm just talking about respect. He wouldn't stand up for him when he walked into the room. And he wouldn't bow down when he passed by, which was the law of Persia. And because of his trying to manipulate and control and influence the government for the sake of the Jews, rather than helping the situation, because of his action, Haman started to hate him and then hated the people that he belonged to. And because of his action, the Jews almost were destroyed. And so here's the question. What does God do with those who say no? Does he just forsake them? And here's the answer that Esther gives. And we can praise God for this book. God does not forsake his children, even the most worldly of his children. What he does is this. He works behind the scenes as the invisible God to save them from themselves. A worldly Christian will self-destruct. A worldly Christian will destroy himself, will destroy herself. And God overrules that and saves them from self-destruction. That's his ministry to the legalist. That's his ministry to the carnal Christian. That's his ministry to the worldly Christian. He saves them from their own blunders, which would surely bring them to destruction. I think every one of us, and I'm speaking really for myself, I know I have a reason to praise God for his grace in protecting me from myself. There was a time when I rebelled against the Lord. And when I look back at that time and see how God's mercy brought me back again to repentance, I can only praise him. And at present, I have friends and family members that I consider still in Babylon. What's my hope as I pray for them? That God's going to forsake them because they've said no? Because they've put God out of their mind, out of their vocabulary? My hope is that God is working behind the scenes to save them from themselves. He'll protect them. Now, evidently, since the book of Esther comes between invitation one to return to Jerusalem and invitation two to return to Jerusalem, because of what happened in Esther, many people responded in invitation two who wouldn't have responded if God hadn't protected them from themselves. Now, I told you I believe that the book of Esther is the greatest book in the Bible on the providence of God. And I'd like to take some time this morning before we go through the facts of the book. We're going to go through the facts. But I just want you to understand clearly what is meant by the providence of God. So in a sense, you're going to say, well, he's all over the place this morning. I thought we were studying Esther. I think this is an important background so that we're all on the same page when we look at these wonderful details. Now, when we think of God working in the world, according to the Bible, now, there's probably more than this. This is just what I've been able to discover. I think there are three ways that God works in the world. Number one, he's a God of miracles. He's a God of miracles. And by miracles, I mean that God actually intervenes and transcends the very laws that he has created. When he goes against one of his laws and does something that transcends that, either by a higher law or he just contradicts the law. For example, fire burns. That's a law accepted by all humanity. Fire burns. All right, let's pose that question to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does fire burn? Listen as Dick reads Daniel chapter 3, verse 25.
And he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods."
They didn't get burned. That's a miracle. When God goes against a law, works supernaturally, everybody opens their mouth wide and their eyes wide in amazement, and they are standing in awe. God has done something miraculous. God has worked. There's a law of God that water is unstable. It's liquid. You can't walk on water. Oh, really? If God works a miracle, you can. Listen to Matthew 14, 28 and 29.
And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus.
God is not fettered by his own law and by the laws that he has set up in nature. He has no problem making an axe head float. That's a miracle. And God sometimes works miraculously. There's a law we call gravity. Mass is, because of mass, it's held down. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 9.
And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
Well, what happened to gravity? Jesus ascended into heaven, his body. And the answer is, God did a miracle. When God directly goes against the laws he has established, when the sun stands still, when God commands the wind and the waves to be calm, when God calls a little girl back from the dead, we call these miracles. And we say, wow. And we drop our mouths open in amazement. We are stunned. We are amazed. We stand in awe. These are miracles. The many miracles that the healings that Jesus did were miracles, where he stayed the laws of corruption, when he healed the leper and the man born blind and the deaf and so on. Those are miracles. God, I don't want to say contradicts, because he probably just transcends. There's a law he's made, there's a greater law, and when God goes against that law, that's a miracle. There's a second way God works in the Bible, and that is not when he goes against the laws he creates, but when he actually uses the laws he creates for his own ends, for his own purposes. Now, for example, swarms of flies and swarms of frogs were not unusual in Egypt. But the timing of that was God's working. Listen to Exodus 8, verse 6.
So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt.
And so at the word of the Lord, the frog came up. But he's just using the law. This time he's not contradicting the law. There have been earthquakes before. The world is full of earthquakes, and there's going to be till the end of time. That's a law of nature. But remember in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when they sinned against the Lord? Listen as Dick reads Numbers 16, 29 to 33.
If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly.
Thank you. And so earthquakes are common. That's the law of God. But when God says there's going to be an earthquake right there, under that tent, when I say it, and only those who are lined up with him are going down, and then the earth's going to close up again. I say, that's one of the workings of God. He doesn't go against the law, but he uses nature for his own end. Mildew, famine, locusts, hail, those are natural law. And yet when you read Joshua chapter 10, for example, there was a hailstone, a hailstorm, and two armies were in hand-to-hand combat. Now, in our warfare today that we watch on TV, it's miles apart when they're dropping planes and bombs and that kind of thing. But back then it was hand-to-hand. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 10, in this hand-to-hand conflict, the hail killed only the enemy. There was a hailstorm in the middle of the battle, hand-to-hand combat. Only the enemy was wiped out with the hail, and more died by the hail than died by the sword. Now, God used the hailstorm. He didn't contradict that law, but he controlled it. That was an amazing miracle of God. And so God works in those two ways. Some people think that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding five cities were actually destroyed by a volcano. Now, I know fire came out of heaven. I don't know if God used the volcano or not. He could have. He uses natural things in order to perform his purposes. I know sometime he works contrary to law. Sometime he uses laws to perform his purposes. But there's a third way God works, and that's the book of Esther. And that's what I want us to see. Because there are no miracles in Esther. In other words, God doesn't contradict any law in the book of Esther. And as far as I can see, he doesn't use any law to perform his work in the book of Esther. But he's working providentially. Now, what do we mean when we say God is a God of providence? He works providentially. I'm not suggesting that there's no overlapping. There certainly is in all the ways God works. Many think that God's sovereignty and God's providence are the same thing. But I think they're different. I think God's providence is a little more narrow than his sovereignty. They don't contradict one another. The word providence, whether you're in the Greek or the Latin, has the same background. It has the idea of foresight, foreknowledge, pro, before, and video, vision, seeing beforehand what's going to happen. The word is actually used in Acts 24:2. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence, reforms are being carried out for this nation."
All right, forget the context. You say, what's that all about? You don't need to know that. I want you to see how the word providence is used there. Tertullus was a lawyer. He was against Paul, and he was praising the governor. And he said, "I praise you for your providence. You had foresight. You anticipated things. You saw ahead, and you took action based on what you saw, and you've helped our nation by your providence." Now, you can't write the word providence and not see the word provide. The word provide is in the word providence. In fact, the same word translated providence in the Bible, in some places, is translated provide in other places. It's the same word. Providence, provide. For example, in Romans 13:14. God says, make no provision for the flesh. And what he says, make no providence for the flesh. Don't take any foresight for the flesh. When you think of providence, two things are always true. Foresight and provision. And the provision is usually in the sense of preservation. When we see how God preserves His creation, that's the providence of God. Listen to a couple of verses from the Psalm. Psalm 145, 14 to 16.
The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open Thy hand, and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing.
It's God's providence that provides food for the birds and food for the squirrels and so on. When God was rebuking Job right at the end of that great rebuke, you remember when he asked those 79 questions that man still hasn't been able to answer. Job 38:39-41.
Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?
God's the one that hears the raven's cry. God's the one that provides the lion his food. He sustains his creation. He anticipates their need. He provides food for every fish and every bird and every animal and every insect and all living things and his whole creation. That, in general, is God's providence. God foreseeing, God acting on that foreknowledge and providing, especially in the sense of preserving. Now, when we turn again to Esther, where God is not mentioned by name, he's not working miracles where he transcends laws. He's not using laws to accomplish his purpose as his agents. But he is active. And here we see that the facts are really more resplendent than the fiction. In this amazing story, God's providence rules over all. He doesn't intervene with a miracle, but he begins to rule, controlling the minutest detail. He rules the events that result from man's choices. Man is doing his thing. Man is acting under his own influence. He's making his own plans. He's carrying out his plans. And yet, behind the scenes, God is in control, engineering, ruling, overruling, carrying out his purposes. Now, if ever man needed to be provided for, if ever man needed to be rescued, restored, it's right here in the book of Esther. Esther tells us about a train of events that were all designed to bring God's people to the brink of disaster. And in a most supernaturally natural way, if I can word it that way, that same string of events meant to bring disaster was suddenly turned around, not only to bring God's people to safety, but actually to destroy God's enemies. This is the providence of God. God ruling behind the scenes in such a way that you don't even know he's there. He does it secretly. He does it mysteriously. But he does it truly. Even whimsical, tyrannical decisions are under his control. Now you say it's not surprising that God can control the sun, the moon, and the star, because they have no will. But is God actually directing and controlling men who can think and resolve and act and oppose? And the answer is an unqualified yes. The Lord is behind the scenes. The book of Esther is the unfolding of God's providence. And if you can receive this, the book of Esther is the only book that gives us the key to the history of God's working in the world. This is an amazing book. It's the Rosetta Stone. It unlocks the way God deals in nations today. What he's doing in Iraq, what he's doing in America, what he's doing in all of the nations of the earth. Now, as we go through the book, I'm going to illustrate those details. So natural, so casual, so trivial, and yet so under God's control. After this was written, after this story, they inaugurated a feast called the Feast of Purim. When we get to that last feast, I'll tell you about that. That feast is still celebrated today. Do you know what the Hallel Psalms are? The word Hallel? What it means, the Feast of Purim, the deliverance that happened in Esther. The Jews forbid the other Jews to sing the Hallel Psalms. They said God had nothing to do with that deliverance. Even in their feast today, they won't allow them to sing praise psalms to God because Mordecai delivered them and nobody else. And so they deliberately give an order that you can't sing praise psalms. Even today God is left out. And it's just an illustration in the fact that that carried on all the way to today. How much it looks like God is not involved. And yet we know, praise God, he's given us eyes to see. We know he's not only involved, he is controlling the whole thing. Now, I'm going to illustrate, as we go through the book, many of those details in the days ahead. But this morning, I want to select one detail out of many, just to get the truth of the providence of God before your heart and before my heart. And I'm referring to the sleepless night of Ahasuerus. So I'll ask you to turn to Esther chapter 6, verse 1. I knew we'd finally get to Esther today. Esther 6, 1, Dick.
During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king.
I don't think there's another detail in this book that better illustrates the providence of God than the insomnia of King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Let me sort of give you the background leading up to this. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, this is the record that was read. Actually, to 23, 21 to 23.
In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence.
Okay, now don't read this la-la-la. This was a plot to assassinate the Persian king. Even here, the providence of God is seen. Mordecai just happened to be in the right place at the right time. He somehow got intelligence of the plot. Was he close enough to overhear somebody talking in the shadows? We don't know that. Did someone tell him? If we can believe Josephus, the historian, who we can believe sometime, and sometime we have to hold him in suspicion, he said a man named Barnabasus came and told Mordecai of this plot. The point is, whether he heard it, whether he heard of it, he told it to Queen Esther. Queen Esther told it to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had it written in the Chronicles. Now, when you think of the Chronicles, don't just think of a little book. There were 147 provinces in this kingdom, and records were kept every day about every event that took place that had to do with the government in these chronicles. Now, how much time passed, we're not told, but during this time, Haman, the great villain of the book, became the great enemy of Mordecai and the Jews. It was his hatred for Mordecai that caused him to plan the plot that would annihilate the Jews. His hatred was large and bold and bloody, and it went far beyond his hatred for Mordecai because he wasn't held in high respect and he was insulted. It was bigger than that. He hated all the Jews and he hated the nation and he wanted them all destroyed. On that same night that the king couldn't sleep, Haman was plotting the death of Mordecai. When the sun came up, Mordecai would be swinging from a gallows. His hatred was so high that he got some advice from his wife and from his friend. And here's the advice he got. Esther 5:14.
Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubes high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made.
Two things happened that night. One, a gallows 75 feet high was made. And Haman had a good night's sleep because now he's happy. In the morning, his enemy would be dead. The Jews were not scheduled to be killed for 12 more months, but he wanted Mordecai dead before then. So he'd be dead in the morning. The king would always give this man his way. Without even investigating, this king allowed him, by a sign of the pen, to destroy the whole nation. That's the end of chapter 5. Haman goes to bed, has a good night's sleep because the gallows are made. Chapter 6 begins with these words, "During that night," had to be that night, "during that night, the king could not sleep." Now, why couldn't he sleep? Really, who knows? Bible doesn't tell us. The Hebrew is very strong, though. The Hebrew says, sleep fled from him. Sleep fled from him. I have no doubt who chased it away. Sleep fled from him. Now, the king actually acted out of character with Oriental kings. If you wanted a diversion and you couldn't sleep, most absolute monarchs would call for some of their wives or some of their concubines or would call for some of the singers. They had male singers. They had female singers. They had mixed choirs. Call for the jesters to come in and to entertain them. But he didn't do that. When Darius couldn't sleep because Daniel was in the lion's den, he called for the musicians to come with all their instruments and to play for him, to soothe him, to go to sleep. What keeps a person awake? You say, well, it could be a million things. Maybe he had something on his mind. If you have something on your mind, that'll keep you awake. Maybe there was a fly flying around the room. That'll keep you awake, or a mosquito will keep you awake. Maybe he was too hot. Maybe he was too cold. Maybe something he ate didn't settle well with him that day. Maybe the sound of the gallows being made, the pounding of the nails kept him awake. We don't know. But instead of doing what most kings do when they can't sleep, chapter 6:1, once again.
During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king.
How boring is that? Bring the chronicles and have them read. How much depended on that sleepless night? Not only did God use that sleepless night to preserve Mordecai's life, but he preserved the nation. Not only did he preserve a nation, he preserved the messianic line. Do you realize that sleepless night had an effect on your salvation and mine? Because that king couldn't sleep, we can study about Bethlehem. This is an amazing event. And it was just because he couldn't sleep that night. And so now the record book is brought. And we're told that the Chronicles of Persia had many volumes. Which volume would the scribe pick up? Which page would he turn to? If we can believe, one of the historians told us that he turned to the page about Mordecai's rescue of the king, and he didn't want to read that, so he kept turning pages, and the wind kept blowing it back. I don't know if that's fancy or if that's true, but I know the fact is that God decided where he would, which book he would take, and where he would read. Chapter 6, verse 2.
And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus.
Of all of the places in those large volumes, that this should be the one read. This is so wonderful, so simple, so natural. It looks like chance. It looks like luck. And yet we know, even though it looks like God is not involved in it, God is certainly involved in it. Now, in the world, there's a principle that we hold and we call cause and effect. And you know the idea that every cause has an effect. And you can't have an effect without a cause. And the greater the cause, the bigger the effect. The greater the bomb, the bigger the hole. And if you have a big cause, you have a big effect. That doesn't apply to God. God doesn't need a big cause to bring about a big effect. That's part of the wisdom of the Lord. God can accomplish his ends, and usually does, by very insignificant means. He can use an insect. I can crush an insect with two fingers. He can use an insect to keep the king awake. Maybe the buzzing of a fly kept the king awake that night. And on that detail, a whole nation will be delivered, will be saved. This is what I mean by the providence of God. God rescued his people once by miracles in Egypt, when he turned water to blood and he made darkness so thick that you couldn't even stand up and get the death of every firstborn. But not here, not with the house of Aaron. There are no miracles in this book. Just a tissue of insignificant events, wonderfully woven by the Lord to show that he rules. God is too great to find any instrument too insignificant to use. He doesn't need a large cause to bring about a large effect. And when you look at the facts of the record, if you just read the record, unless you had faith, there is no reason to believe that God is involved in any of it. This guy did this, he did that, he went there, he heard this, he wrote this, he read this, this, that. And yet we see God in every detail of this. After the record, the king asked this question. Verse 3, chapter 6.
And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him.
Now don't forget, Haman has been plotting this man's death all night long. The gallows have been made. And now the king says, what reward has been given to Mordecai? What do you think the king's going to say when he comes in and say, you mind if I kill Mordecai today? That's the one that just saved his life. Now, Haman was so impatient to get Mordecai swinging from the 75-foot gallows that he went early to the palace so that he could see the king before any other business came across his desk. And so when the king asked who's in the court, Haman popped up. Listen to this record and be amazed. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 10. Talk about pride. Listen to this.
So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.
I'll bet he swallowed his tobacco. The pride of this man. But you see the wonderful provision. Now, we'll get the rest of the story when we do the book of Esther. But I want you to see this wonderful illustration of the providence of the Lord. Now, this is not how God worked once and sometime works again. This is why I said Esther holds the key to how God works in the world today. This is how he always worked. The providence of God is the key to understanding all history. I wouldn't trade anything for the truth of Proverbs 21:1. Are you familiar with that verse? Listen as Dick reads it.
The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes.
And it doesn't matter what kind of king it is. Now this Ahasuerus, this Xerxes the First, this is an unstable guy. He's a tyrant. He's being manipulated. Haman could actually dictate anything he wanted. He dictated the destruction of a whole nation. At one point, Persia invaded Greece. And according to Herodotus, the historian, 5 million people accompanied him on that attack. Well, when he was out to sea, there was a storm, and almost all of his fleet was destroyed. And Ahasuerus had to come back in defeat, and Greece actually won that particular battle. When he came back, because the sea had destroyed his boats, he commanded his servants to stand on the shore with whips and to whip the sea, because that's the kind of a man this is. And then we read, God can take the heart of the king and control it like the channels of water. Even a king like this, even a tyrant who without investigation, without proof, without evidence, can just sign a thing and say, all right, that whole nation will be destroyed on such and such a day. He did this kind of a king. And the answer, again, is an unqualified yes. God has the hearts of every king. And on a detail, to bring it up to date, on a hanging chad, God can determine the course of a nation. He hasn't changed. It's the same God. And the providence of God rules over all. Every detail, if ever the truth of Romans 8:28 has meant anything, it's in my study of Esther. We know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, we'll trace those details out when we get to Esther, but I wanted you to see just the sleepless night of Ahasuerus, how that seemingly trivial minute, insignificant detail affected the course of history and the course of the entire world. As we close on this lesson, let me just make these applications. The providence of God is designed to give every Christian the utmost confidence in God in the utmost danger in the darkest hour. I hope God burns that into your heart. Even though unenlightened men are causing events by their own choices, you've got to believe the Bible. Those events are appointed by God, directed by God, controlled by God. They are foreseen, they are foreknown, and God is in control of those. Again, the truth of Romans 8:28, you can look for deliverance in your life when there is no apparent avenue of escape. Because God does not need a big cause to make a big effect. I'd love to relate this to Moses in the basket going down the river. That's another time God did it. He saved a whole nation by a baby's cry. If that baby hadn't cried, history would be different. But that baby cried, and God saved a whole nation because of that. May God help us not to miss God in the details. You know, we're so sight-oriented. We always like to see, I wish God were here. I wish he would do a miracle like he did. Sometimes God does miracles. But his ordinary way of working is not by doing miracles. Not by contradicting his laws or even using his laws. His ordinary way of working is just by working behind the scenes, controlling, engineering, ruling good and overruling evil. And it doesn't matter. The most trifling things. God allows all things to go on in a natural way. So if you want to, you can say God had nothing to do with it. But we know too much. And so though he gives man his mind and his passion and his ambition and even gives his depravity full liberty, yet God rules over all. And again, I don't see a greater illustration than the sleepless night of King Ahasuerus of Persia. So with that, we'll close. Let's pray. Our Father, how glad we are that these things are true. Lord, it's true with the human eye, we can't find you in the book of Esther. Yet with the eye of faith, we can't find a verse that leaves you out. You're everywhere in that book. Ubiquitous, omnipresent. And how glad we are for your invisible presence in our life, and that these things are everlastingly true, and that your providence does rule over all. Teach us, Lord, not to run after sight and miracles and the spectacular. We know that you don't desire to dazzle us, but to give us true and solid comfort, knowing that you're in control of all things. Make the providence of God a mighty factor in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you know we won't meet again until the 13th of next month. No.
Dad, you know what I don't understand is how, you know, we had the earthquake in 1994 during the World Series out in
A lot of people spent a lot more time going to church, going to the Bible, praying. And the tsunami hit December 26th, the day after Christmas. I don't know what the international dateline, whether that meant it was on Christmas Day or the day after. And it was mainly a Muslim or Hindu area, or both. And then this event, the post, happened around
9/11. So we're dealing with both at the same time. With everybody thought 9/11 was just a political thing and a crazy Muslim. But now he's got a hurricane.